Looking at God's word, I want to ask this question of you. How soon do you start packing for big trips like this? I know a few of you are actually leaving this week, and I asked some of you on the way in, have you started packing yet? And not quite yet, but when do you start packing? I have a marvelous wife who loves to get ahead of things. We already have two suitcases packed. Ready to go. I was weighing them yesterday to be sure that they were underweight. So we're getting close. But I learned my lesson about following her lead. When we went to Indonesia a couple of weeks ago, and now a couple of months ago, I was working on my computer right up until we left, and the bolt was coming to get to the airport. So I put it all together, threw it in my backpack and off we went. And as I'm on the way to the airport, I'm going like, did I put the power cord in there? And I got to the airport and we got through security. I'm sitting there and I'm starting to think more about this thing. So I said, well, let's check it out. So I zip it open, look in the package part where I'm supposed to have the cord and the power, and it's not there. And I'm like, oh my goodness, what am I gonna? And I thought, well, I thought it through that I could probably get the battery to last. I'll be all right. But then, as some of you know, we weren't able to come back in time. So I was really, really, we weren't able to come back on schedule. It was extended a couple of weeks, and we had problems with that. I was so thankful that my son-in-law, Ronald, knew about Temu Indo, and I think he ordered a new one for me in the morning and had in the evening, so I was good. So when do you pack? What difference? You know, when we're packing, we have an idea about, at least we have a scheduled time of departure, right? It might not always happen when we want to, but we have a point of time that we think that we'll be leaving or anticipating, and so we prepare for that. What if you had a ticket, an airline ticket, and all it said was, be ready to leave at any time? And on top of that, it would say, you're going to get a text, and in 30 minutes, you have to be at the airport. What would you do? I mean, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds ridiculous. But that's really at the heart of what this parable of the 10 virgins is all about. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins illustrates how critical it is that we're prepared for the Lord's return at any moment. There we are. This is really at the heart of what this parable is all about. How do we prepare for that then? What is essential? What are the essential things of being ready for the Lord's return? And how do we live from day to day to day without knowing exactly when it was going to happen? That's really some of the things that Jesus is trying to talk about here in this parable. Now, in the series of parables that we're looking at, one of the things that has really impressed me is how important the context of the parables are. It is essential that we understand the context of Jesus' parables. That's really what is at issue so much of the time. That sometimes we get so lost in the details of these stories that Jesus tells that we miss the big application, the big point. And what we need to do to understand, to really grasp and understand and apply it, we need to see the context of things. Actually, the wise and foolish, and I didn't realize this until I was really digging into it, but the wise and foolish virgin parable really is, it's one of the more controversial parables because people get so caught up in the details. And so we want to step back and get the context, get the whole picture of what Jesus is trying to do. And to do that, we actually have to go back a whole chapter to chapter 24, the beginning of chapter 24 of Matthew. There at the beginning, Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away. Understand that this is Jesus' last time. This is the last time that he's going to be in the temple until before his crucifixion. And when his disciples came up to him and they called attention to his buildings, they're saying, Jesus, isn't this is incredible. This is so impressive, isn't it? And look what Jesus says. Do you see all these things, he asked? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, thank you for the encouragement here. I mean, he just comes back and he hits them with that. And it's hard. They're thinking, what's going on? Well, he goes on, and verse 3 says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So what's happened is they've left the temple, and now they've gone through the Kidron Valley, and they're back up on the Mount of Olives on the other side. And the disciples come to him privately. It's important to understand who it is who he's talking to. Who's he addressing this to? His disciples. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're kind of confused. And I can almost hear them, you know, kind of walking through the Kidron Valley, going up the hill and going through the, you know, what was he talking about back there? What's going on with this thing? And they all expected him to really come out with this big announcement, and he would be king. But here, that's not what's happening. What happens is Jesus answers these questions, these simple questions that they ask in verse 3. It takes them 94 verses all through the end of chapter 25 to answer this question. And the wise and foolish virgin parable is part of that response that he makes. So let's look at this context a little bit more, so that we understand. When we get to the parable itself, we'll understand what Jesus is trying to get at. The first thing is, the Lord's return will not happen immediately. They thought that it was going to happen quickly, but he describes here in the next couple of verses a series of events that makes it obvious that it's not going to happen right away. They wanted Jesus to take over right away and be king and Messiah then, and that wasn't going to happen. And so verse 6 says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So still, it's something that you're going to have to anticipate, that it's not something that's going to happen right now, but it's something that's yet to come. One of the things that I think is important to do with these kind of things is to look then at what did the other writers, Peter and Paul and James, what did they write that reflects the values, the things that are in these parables, what Jesus talked about? And Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So Peter's anticipating that people are still going to be wondering, is it now? Is it going to happen now? And he says, no, understand this, is that there's going to be a delay in the fulfillment of all these promises. Then you skip a few verses later there in 2 Peter, and he says, but do not forget this one thing. My dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God doesn't have a watch. He doesn't look at a calendar. It's just by his rhythm, by the rhythm of God's heart. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but to everyone to come to repentance. We don't always know why God delays. You might be in some such situation right now where you're wondering, why? What's the delay here? Why is this not happening like it should? Well, God always has a good reason for it. And one of the best reasons, one of the best ones, is he wants everyone to come to repentance. I was doing a treadmill in Akron, Ohio one time, and I recognized a guy behind me on another treadmill, and I said, I should know this guy. Who is this? And I got off the treadmill and I turned around, and he was getting off his at the same time. And I said, I know I should know you. And here it was, we had a, a man who came into the church on Saturday nights and would clean the church, and we never saw him. I think I met him twice in all the years I was there, and this was this cleaning man. And he introduced him. I said, oh, yes, yes, yes. And so we started talking, preparing notes, and we were talking. At that point in time, there was just a lot of stuff going on in the world, and we were talking about world conflicts and things and all like that. And I at one point, I said, oh, boy, I tell you, Lord Jesus, come. We need Jesus to come and just finish this. He said, oh, not me. I don't want Jesus to come yet. But that's kind of odd. He said, no, no, no. He said, I have too many family and friends that don't know Jesus yet. And if he's come now, they wouldn't go to heaven. And I thought, well, that put a whole different perspective on Lord Jesus come, because he's concerned about people as God is concerned. And I think that passage in 2 Peter tells us that, of his great concern for those things. How concerned are you? To me, it's one of the ways that we are able to adapt and adjust to the fact that, hey, things don't happen according to my schedule. God has a perfect time for all of these things. The second thing is, there will be some very troubling times before the end comes. It goes on and talks about there's going to be false messiahs. Jesus is explaining there'll be false messiahs. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famines and earthquakes. He's just describing today, isn't it? But then in verse 8, he says, all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, when you see all those things, you haven't seen anything yet, because these troubles will grow in intensity. There's going to be an intensity of these troubles that will just keep going and going. And it makes it very personal, because you're going to be persecuted, Jesus said. Some of you will be executed. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Boy, sign me up. Huh? That doesn't sound real comfortable, but that's what Jesus told us was going to come before he came. Goes on and says that the intensity of these troubles will grow so much that there will be some who will actually fall away. Lawlessness will increase, and the love of most will grow cold. Well, that's describing a lot today, isn't it? Verse 21 of chapter 24 says it this way: for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and thankfully, and never to be equaled again. Incredible intensity of troubled times. Then he goes on and says that there will be a kind of cosmic collapse. Verse 29 says it this way: immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Jesus isn't coming up with this on his own. He's actually referencing scripture. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Zephaniah all talk about the cosmic chaos that will occur. Even the natural order of things will be out of whack. It'll be out of sync. I like to think of Romans, where Paul is talking in the book of Romans, and he says that all of creation groans for this day. There'll be a groaning of all of creation. And then the end will come. Verses 30 and 31. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Finally, he gets to answer the question. I mean, that's a long period of time that he's talking about all this going to have to happen before the when. But when the Son of Man appears. But there's another word here, verse 36, but no one knows the day or the hour. But about that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I got a confession to make. I don't have a theologically brilliant mind to be able to figure out the Trinity. somehow or other, the Son doesn't know when he's coming back, but the Father does. Trust in the Father. Know that the Father knows. And so when anybody comes to you and says that they know when Jesus is coming back, quote this scripture really quick. I think when I came to Baku 8 years ago, one of the first things that I got hit with was there was this rumor going around the local churches that Jesus was going to come back on October something or other. And I was like, well, and people were in a panic about this. I just said, well, let's wait till October, whatever it was, and we'll see if they're right. And here we are. Don't let people push you that way. No one knows that hour. Therefore, he says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know what day your Lord will come. Then verse 44, so you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. He's telling us this is the way it's going to be. It's therefore, you need to watch. You need to be ready. What does it mean to be on watch? How do I watch? How do I get ready? How am I to be prepared for a return? Well, that's when we break into Matthew chapter 25. And here we have three parables that help to explain how to be ready for the Lord's return. We have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We have the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and goats. And so we're going to look specifically today at the wise and foolish virgins. What the parable of the wise and foolish virgins tells us about being ready for the Lord's return. What does it tell us? What does it convey to us? Knowing a little bit about the marriage customs of the ancient times is probably in order here. There was the engagement, but it wasn't like engagements today. It was actually a legally binding agreement between families. And to be betrothed meant you were on your way to being married. And it was just as legal as the marriage itself. But then after that engagement, there would be at least a year, maybe sometimes more, where the groom would go and prepare a place for the bride and he to live. And when that place was prepared and ready, he would go and get the bride, and there would be this big celebration. And there's a little bit of a cloud as to whether or not the wedding ceremony itself was at the bride's home or at the groom's home, but whatever, there would be this parade that would go from the bride's home to the groom's or to their new home together. And this is where the 10 virgins come into play, and they're walking along, and they're going to guide them. And it usually happened at night, so that's the reason why they had the lamps to go back, to guide them back to this place. It was a great time of celebration. One thing, too, to catch here is the word. Some people get caught up in the virgin word. And really, it's a word that in biblical times simply meant that it was a young woman. People got married much, much earlier, 13, 14, or 15 years old sometimes they would get married. So what he's doing is describing really what in most cultures we would call a bridesmaid, attendants that are along with him. And so don't get hung up on the word virgin there. But what does it teach us then? Well, how does this parable that Jesus tells, how does it help us to be ready, to be watching for his return? I'm going to start with what I feel and what I believe is the main point of this parable. It's simply this: you must have a relationship with God. The most important thing for you to be prepared for Christ's return is that you have a relationship with God. Now, I take that from two different verses here. The first one is, the foolish ones took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them. Oil, I think, generally implies something about the Holy Spirit. And the wise virgins had the Holy Spirit. They had the oil. The foolish ones did not have that oil, which means they did not have that relationship. See, and Jesus tells us, the epistles tell us over and over again that if you are a Christian, if you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. And so here you have this situation where these women don't have the Holy Spirit, indicating they'd have no relationship to God. Verse 12 says, this is, and what happened is that they managed to get some oil somehow or other, and they got to the party, back to the banquet, and they knock on the door, one end to the banquet, and the master says, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Nothing more disastrous than to hear that. I don't know you. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, not just everlasting life, but a quality of life in the here and now, because we know God and we know Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know them? How do I know that I know? Understand that you were made to have a relationship with God. You were designed. God created you to have a relationship with you. But because of our sin, because of sin in our lives, we can't have a relationship. God cannot have that relationship with us. And so what he did was he sent Jesus Christ to bear the burden, to bear the penalty of our sin. And so that when we trust in Christ and trust in his atoning, his forgiving work there on the cross, we're forgiven of those sins and we can now have that relationship. So Jesus has given his life for you. He has paid the penalty. Now it's your opportunity to respond to him and say yes. Yes to Jesus. And ask him into your heart and your life. To have a relationship with God is the primary, most important thing you need to be ready for his return. Second thing, though, to understand in this is that every person is responsible for their own spiritual condition. The foolish virgins turn to the wise virgins and says, we don't have oil. And the wise ones sound a little stingy here. I got to admit that. They say, I'm not sharing with you because I won't have enough. Well, that's not quite the attitude that's coming across here. It's just the attitude that they can't share. They cannot share their salvation with someone else. You can't share that with others. You can't borrow salvation from someone else. You can't borrow faith from somebody else. It has to be your faith. You might come out of a culture that is Christian. That doesn't save you. That doesn't mean you have a relationship with Jesus. Some of you have identity cards that say Christian on them. That does not make you, that does not mean that you have a relationship with God. You might have great Christian parents. And it's wonderful because that gives you an advantage because they will help guide and lead you. I had incredible great grandparents and grandparents. But I'm not a Christian today because of them. I'm responsible for my own spiritual condition. And in the parable that you see there, both groups were together. Both the foolish and the wise were together for the longest time. It wasn't until the end that it was distinguished, that there was a distinction made between the wise and the foolish, because the foolish did not take responsibility for their spiritual condition. Romans 14:12 says this, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Take that home with you. Live with that. Not in fear, but just in a sense of respecting the fact that you have to be responsible for your own spiritual condition. Third thing is, we must continue daily living. One of the things in here is, you see, they fell asleep. It was got late at night and they fell asleep. And people look at that and there's been sermons created over just that. We shouldn't fall asleep. We should be awake all the time. But they were just going through their normal routine of life. They weren't staying up. They weren't stretching. And God wants us to continue on. How do we wait for Christ's return in a good way? The Thessalonians were having a difficult time with this. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 6 these words, In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. What was happening was these Thessalonians were going up and they were saying, well, Jesus is coming back, you know, next week. And so I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to quit being responsible for anything. And I'm just going to go spend my life on top of a mountain and wait for him to come. No, we hear that some of you are idle. They are not busy, but they're busy bodies. Well, we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus to work quietly and provide for themselves. Engage. There's another parable back in Luke chapter 19 where the master gives talents to 10 people, 10 talents. And he says, go and invest. And the King James Version is really good with this one. I like it. He says, occupy till I come. We're supposed to occupy. We're supposed to stay in business. We're supposed to be productive. The next two parables in chapter 25, the parable of the talents, is God has invested talents in you. Continue to use those things. Invest those talents in kingdom resources. Don't pull back and just keep looking up into the sky. The sheep and the goats, the powerful part of that is, hey, don't just feel bad about people who are hurting. Get involved with their lives and have compassion and show that compassion and demonstrate that compassion. Unfortunately, complacency can set into our lives, can't it? We can get complacent and we just kind of like go from one day to another to another. And there's a challenge here in what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Stay busy, waiting, looking forward, anticipating Christ's return. And while you're doing that, the fourth area, the fourth thing that I think this thing teaches us, cultivate a spiritual desire for holiness. Cultivating a spiritual desire for holiness. Where we see that here is they trimmed their lamps. They trimmed their lamps. Well, what does that do? Well, that, if you ever have had a lamp that wasn't trimmed, all you get is black smoke. And you want, I'm waiting for the cat to come up here and start going around my leg. That's, don't let that disturb you. And what they were doing was trimming the wick so that it would be bright, so that it would shine brightly. And I think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, let your light shine before others that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That trimming of our lamps is this desire for holiness. Titus talked about this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's passion. Passion. And God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us, it compels us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. It compels us to pursue holiness in every aspect of our lives. I have never seen this, but I'd like to see somebody do a survey of pastors to ask them, what is the most frequently asked question of you? And I'll bet you that one of the top three questions would be, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? And, you know, there's all kinds of theories, but to me, I would say if there's not a desire for holiness in your life, if there's not this sense of compulsion to say, yes, I want to be holy. I want, Lord, I want to be more righteous. I want to be more right. If that's not there, if there's no desire there, then you got to wonder, is the Holy Spirit really working in my life? Do I have oil in my lamp? Because that oil in your lamp, that the Holy Spirit in your life will give you that yearning, that longing for more holiness in your heart and your life. So this morning, what do you need to be ready for the Lord's return? What do you need to do? What do you need to be? What things are important? Maybe you need to ask Christ in your life to know that you have a relationship with him. Maybe you need to take more responsibility for your own spiritual life. And how do you do that? Well, you get involved. You get discipled. You get into home groups. You get to a place where you really are hungry for God's word. Maybe you need to cultivate, trim your wick so that you can have that greater desire for holiness. A couple of weeks ago, you did, in home group fellowships, you did the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. And it ended with a kind of an odd thing. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I think it's, I tie these things together because I think he's saying, you know, you got to take responsibility. You got to be ready. You got to be looking forward to it. Well, if Jesus would come back today, would he find faith in your heart and your life? Would he find a sense of yearning for holiness? Would he find that sense of passion, love, and care? Are you ready for the Lord's return today? Let's bow our heads and spend a moment speaking to God about those things. Father, I come to you today and I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you, Jesus, for the way you told these parables that gives us a clarity of what you're trying to teach us. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you take and apply that to each person's heart here today? I can't do that because I don't know everybody's heart here today, but Jesus, you do. And so whatever it is that someone needs to do or to be, whatever they need today to be ready for your return, would you speak to them? Would you help them? Would you find a way to guide and direct them to a place of fulfillment? Fulfilling their longing heart to wait for you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word and for the grace and the goodness that is ours tonight, today. And we pray, God, that you would be honored and glorified in our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.